James chapter 5. Today we're going to study starting at verse 7 through 11, most likely maybe 12. Yeah, probably just verse 7 through 11. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, I thank you for giving us your word, for opening our eyes to the truth and giving us scripture that is inspired and useful for teaching and for training in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work, Lord. Pray that you would prepare us for the lives that we have to live, that you've given us, and for the work that you've given us to do, and even for the suffering that you're calling us to endure. So I pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. I'll just read and then we'll study it in depth. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So in this text, we have only five verses, and I've given you in your notes a place to write your comments or your notes from what I say or other scriptures that I share. But I've also given you sort of a small outline in how to apply it to your life. So we see most of this text is about waiting, being patient, and waiting for the coming of the Lord. But the question arises, well, how do we wait? How can we be patient? It's easy to tell someone, hey, be patient. And just telling someone, be patient, doesn't make them patient. We need help to be patient. We need to have the right perspective to be patient. And so James here gives us five different things that help us and teach us how to be patient. First, you'll notice, to be patient, we need to anticipate the Lord's coming. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And he repeats that phrase in verse 8. Look at the top line there. You also be patient. That's a repetition. Be patient. And then skip down two lines on your notes. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. So twice he says, be patient for the coming of the Lord. So this is the main theme. When you see a repetition in the Bible, maybe you want to circle it, do a little inductive Bible study. This is something that's important. This is something that's important. The Hebrew writers, the way they emphasized something was to repeat it. And they say, repetition is an aid to learning. Repetition is an aid to learning. You get it the second time, usually, especially as men. I think we need to be told the second time. You know, the Lord, when he called people, he'd say, Saul, Saul. Or, you know, David, David. And he calls your name. And he repeats things to get our attention. Hey, when we're all stressed about the struggles of life, we need to be told, be patient. Be patient. And we need to be reminded, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. It's true. And so we're going to talk about that, patience and the Lord's coming. But also we're going to notice the second thing that James tells us to do, how to be patient, is to behold the Lord's judgment. He says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brother, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Thirdly, we're going to look at how to follow the example of the Lord's servants. In verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Fourthly, we'll see that to be patient, we need to consider the Lord's blessing. Who is blessed? Well, it's those who remain steadfast, as it says in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. Fifthly, we'll see the Lord's purpose. That helps us to be patient by seeing what God's purpose is in our lives. And sixthly, we can be patient if we remember the Lord's character, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so hopefully these five things, you can remember them. I've written them in your notes for you so that you won't forget. The Lord's coming, the Lord's judgment, the Lord's servants, the Lord's blessing, the Lord's purpose, and the Lord's character. Let's focus on these things now, one by one, as we go verse by verse through James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. I like studying the Bible this way. It's very practical. The Lord just gives us the outline. I don't have to come up with any new ideas or any new flow of thought, you know. Some people like to start with their idea, and then they go to the Bible to prove it true. But I like to start with the Bible and get an outline of what it says, and then just teach that. I'm here to teach the Word of God. And teaching the Word of God is something God has called pastors and teachers to do. And He's also called all Christians to go and make disciples of other Christians, teaching them all things that Jesus has commanded us. So my hope is that as I'm teaching you, you will be equipped to be able to teach others also, to pull aside new believers who don't really understand a lot of these truths and to encourage them. Or if someone comes to you and says, I'm really, you know, struggling, I have this trial I'm going through, and I just can't wait to get out of it. Hopefully something you learn today you'll be able to share with somebody. But first of all, we need to pull the plank out of our own eye and ask the Lord, how does this apply to my life? And so I want you to, you know, be listening for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. He may give me a word of prophecy for you. It may not sound like, thus says the Lord for Sergei, you shall go here and do this. It might just come out in my example that I give, and you realize, ooh, that's for me. So that's the goal here, is to study the Word of God and to draw out of the text what the Holy Spirit has put in there and apply it to our lives as the Holy Spirit leads us. So I'm just a messenger. So don't hate the messenger. Hopefully the Lord speaks through me according to the Bible. But that's what we're all about here. So let's go ahead and dive in to this text. First of all, notice the context. This is an isolated text. The book of James is written to whom? Mostly to the Jews of the early church who were scattered throughout all of the known world. After the fall, after the Pentecost, after the church was started, these Jews were together, but then there was a great persecution because of Saul of Tarsus, and these people spread out, and everywhere they went, they began preaching what they believed. And new believers came to these local meetings everywhere. And James was the brother of the Lord. He was an apostle there in Jerusalem. And he sent out this letter to all of the churches who were suffering. Many of them were poor. Many of them had physical problems. Many of them had emotional issues. They were double-minded. They were worldly. And he wanted to straighten out some of these things. He wanted to help us to know who a true believer is. And there's many exhortations that he gives us. But what I want to focus on today is how James, in this whole book, actually, is talking about trials and how they lead to a greater future. It's not just endure the trial to endure the trial. There's something good on the other end. And so he tells us to do things with that eternal perspective. Let me give you some examples of how he does that. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he tells us to rejoice in our trials with an eternal perspective and to let the testing of our faith produce perseverance. And let perseverance make us perfect and complete. That's what's going to happen in the end. We're going to be perfect. So notice that, eternal perspective. And then in the next section, verse 5 through 8 of James chapter 1, he tells us to pray for wisdom, believing that God will make us wise and stable in all our ways. We're looking forward to that good result. Verse 9 through 11 tells us to boast in our economic situation that will change, whether we're poor or rich. It's temporary. And we have a future exaltation. We shall inherit the kingdom of God. James 1:12 tells us to persevere or remain steadfast under a trial, to love God and pass the test. And this man is blessed because he'll receive the crown of life. When is that going to happen? Now? No. Later. James 1, verse 13 through 16 talks about not being deceived by sin. That we need to know the truth about sin, that it brings forth death, that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life. So it leads to eternal life. As it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then James 1, verse 17 and 18, he tells us to receive every good gift from above, to be born from above, to become new creatures in Christ, that we might become a kind of first fruits. And that you search the Bible for that word first fruits, and it's very connected with Christ and his resurrection. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, that this is the order. Christ at the first fruits, as the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Talking about receiving our new bodies, either in the resurrection or when he comes, second coming. So it's each of these exhortations telling us what to do, how to live by faith, it points toward the end of our faith, which is salvation, which is eternal life, which is eternal glory. And as we've talked about before, it's easy to say this, but it's harder to do. Any suffering that we go through in this life for the Lord will be rewarded by a greater reward in heaven. And so that's the situation of the book of James. I could go on through each section and show you how each section points to the afterlife and gives us hope looking for the coming of Christ. But we don't have time to do that. One pastor said that, I haven't verified this, so I don't know if it's completely true, but he said that one out of every 13 verses in the Bible is about the second coming of Christ. One out of every 13 verses talks about the end times. So that's a big portion of your Bible. So it's very important for our lives to see this eternal perspective. Just some other points about that. In James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, tells us to receive the word of God that will save our souls. James 1, verse 22 to 25, tells us to persevere in the gospel by obeying it, by repenting and trusting, so that we will be blessed. James 1, verse 26 and 27, tells us to have pure and undefiled religion, which is worth a lot, in contrast to impure religion, which is worthless on the day of judgment. James 1, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, he tells us to hold on to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism to the rich of this world. So we should show honor to those who may be poor in this world but rich in faith, because they're the ones that are the heirs of the kingdom. See that inheritance? That's the eternal perspective. And also in James 2, verse 8 through 13, this section, he tells us to speak and to act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. That is the gospel. We're going to be judged by the gospel if we believe in Jesus Christ. So we should live by that faith. James 2, verse 14 through 26 is all about showing our faith by our works, that we have a saving faith. What kind of faith will save you in the end? It's a kind of faith that is bears fruit. It has evidence in its works. So you'll have assurance of your salvation, just like Abraham believed and was called a friend of God, and Rahab believed and she was justified. And so that's just the first two chapters of the book of James, and you see how big of an emphasis this second coming of Christ is and the rewards that we're waiting for. What does that all mean? Well, if James were alive today, he would scoff at a book that's written by one of America's most popular pastors, Your Best Life Now. The idea of the Christian life is that this isn't as good as it gets here. This isn't the best life right here. Our best life is later. And if we want our best life now, we're going to miss out on our best life later. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about heaven. It's about eternity. It's about the rest, spending all of eternity with God. And so this is such an important thing. And I don't have time today to go through all of the texts that talk about the second coming of Christ. But I kind of want to give you an idea of what James is referring to. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. What is the coming of the Lord? Actually, let's read this section, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who remain until the Lord's coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, isn't that encouraging? We're going to always be with the Lord. He's going to catch us up. If we're still alive when Jesus comes back, he's going to catch us up in the air. He's going to rapture us. He's going to lift us up, and we're going to be with him. He hasn't appointed us for judgment, but unto salvation. And I can't go into an in-depth study of end times, but there are generally four different views on the end times. The exact order of it is debatable in the Christian church. Some people hold to the idea that there's just one day. We're living this time right now. It's the kingdom of God on earth. But when Jesus comes, we'll all be raptured, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything all happens on one day. They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. That's called amillennialism. They believe in a rapture and the resurrection of the dead, and that Jesus Christ will come back all on one day. Others think it's spread out more over periods of time. Right now we're living in the church age. And this is what I believe. Right now we're living in the church age, from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven. And the next thing that we're waiting for that is imminent is the rapture, where Jesus comes in the clouds and then he snatches us up and we meet him in the air. So the end of the church age is when the church is caught up in the air. And then that begins the 7-year period in the book of Daniel, described as the last of the 77s, the 70 weeks of Daniel. The last week of Daniel, which is 7 years in that interpretation, will be when God is pouring out his wrath upon the world. And then at the end of that 7 years, he will do away with the sins of the world, and he will start to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And we as Christians and saints who have been faithful will get to rule and reign with him over those people who survive that 7-year period. So we'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will try to fight against God, but God will throw him into hell, along with death, and Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire. And then there will be the eternal state. So with this view, you have the church age starting at Pentecost and ending at the rapture, then the 7-year tribulation, and then this, the 1,000-year reign, and then the eternal state. It just goes on and on forever. New heaven and new earth, where we're with God, separate from any sinful people. Within that view, there are different interpretations of when the rapture happens. Will it come in the beginning of the tribulation, or in the middle, or in the end? We can leave that for another discussion. And James here doesn't really help us with that debate. He just says, generally, wait for the coming of the Lord. Whether you're speaking of the rapture, or his judgment coming to the earth, or his beginning to reign on the earth. It's all an unfolding of his coming in general. And so how do we wait for it? Well, how do we anticipate it? Well, it depends on your relationship with him, doesn't it? If you have peace with God and he comes, you will not be ashamed. You will be accepted. He will not be coming to judge you. He's coming to judge others. So his coming for believers means salvation. His coming to unbelievers means judgment. So he's speaking, notice who he's speaking to. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers. He's talking to Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is in contrast to verse 1 through 7 of chapter 4, where he's talking to unbelievers. He's condemning the unrighteous rich, those who became unrighteous by murdering and accusing and taking advantage of the righteous people. And he's saying, you have a terrible end. You're going to be miserable in the end. They don't have anything to look forward to unless they repent and weep and wail. But us as brothers, even though they have a miserable end, we can rejoice that we have a glorious end. And I've given you on the front of your bulletin this key verse from Psalms 73, verse 24. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. We read that psalm last week. It's very encouraging to see how even the psalmist, he struggled a little bit with seeing the rich people, how they prosper right now, and yet as Christians, God often disciplines us and we have to suffer. How is that fair? The ungodly are blessed and rich, it seems, and the godly people are going through struggles. Is that fair? And it was a struggle to him until he came into the sanctuary of God. And then he perceived their end, that it's a slippery slope that leads to destruction. But also with perceiving their end, he perceived his own end, that there's glory, as it says. God will guide us through this trial that we're going through, and afterward receive me to glory. That's our hope. That's what keeps us patient. So what does this word patient mean? In the Greek, the word is hupo. Thumos, which comes from two words, hupo, which is basically a long time, and then thumos is where we get the word thermos for heat. So it means that your temper, your anger, it takes a long time for you to become angry. So just like James said in another place, be slow to anger. The opposite of this would be someone who has a short temper, who real quickly gets all upset and gets frustrated, and his frustration and anger gets expressed to God, to other people. And so that's why you see in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. That's shows that you're being impatient if you're grumbling against other people. And this word for patience, there's other Greek words for patience. There's one, hupomore, which also means patience, but it's in relation to your situation, your circumstances. And so this word in this context is patience not towards situations or circumstances, but toward other people. And we need that kind of patience. There's some people that really require patience. and long-suffering. We need that. And what will help us to be patient toward people is remembering, okay, Jesus is coming one day. All of this is going to change. I won't have to endure this forever, but I will be able to endure it right now, as the Lord is my hope. That's what I'm looking for. Even this person is going to be changed by the Lord's coming. We will be glorified in new bodies. We will no longer have our sinful tendencies and our quirky personalities and our self-centeredness. Praise the Lord, we're going to be delivered from that. Not only of our own, from ourselves, but from each other. You know, some people say, I don't want to go to heaven because of all those hypocrites that are going to be there. Well, in heaven, we're not going to be hypocrites anymore. We're going to be perfect. That's who I want to be with, is people who are perfect. Right now, it's hard, so we need to have patience. The Lord is coming, and see that God is going to glorify us. One of my favorite scriptures about this is Romans 8, 28 and 29. You know what it says? God works all things for the good of those who love him and those who are the called in Christ Jesus. But after that, he says, because those who he's called, he's also justified. And those who he's justified, he's also, well, in the end, glorified. Glorified. In God's eternal perspective, he calls us, justifies us, and he'll glorify us in the end. As far as God's concerned, it's already done. He says they are glorified. God sees the things as we don't see them, with the eternal perspective, like an airplane flying over a parade on the ground. You see, from there you can see the beginning to the end. But if you're standing on the ground, all you see is what's coming past you. If that parade represents time, you're seeing one part of time pass before your eyes in time. We're in time. But God is outside of time. And so he sees the end from the beginning, and he says, those who I've called, I've also glorified. It's as good as done. So be encouraged. It's not up to us to save people or to fix people. We can let the Lord do that, and he will do that. He's good. He's better at doing it than you and I. I can't be the Holy Spirit for you, and you can't be the Holy Spirit for me. He's able to convict me and conform me to the image of Christ. That's how it ends up, actually, in Romans 8:29. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to be just like Jesus. We're not going to be God, but we're going to be holy, perfect in our new glorified bodies, just as Jesus was at his resurrection. And so that's our great hope, and that's how we can be patient toward our brothers and sisters, and even toward the lost. In the context, he was just talking about the righteous that were murdered by the rich, unrighteous people. And the righteous didn't resist it. And we need to be prepared for persecution. That is something that the Bible says is a promise. All who want to live godly will be persecuted. So, there's different kinds of trials that we go through, but what trials are you going through? No matter what the trial you go through, whether it's persecution or financial struggle or relational problems with people, you need this patience. So let's go on to the next point. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. This isn't a parable or an allegory or anything. It's just a simple example of someone who has patience. That you get good things by waiting. The farmer, he depends on fruit. He needs to eat it. He needs to sell it in order to live. See how patient he is, though? We're impatient for the things that we need. We're like, I need it. Give it to me now. But even the farmer, he has to wait for what he needs. And what does he wait upon? On God's providence, the early and the latter rains. In Israel, the early rains were in September and November. And it would rain also a little bit through December and January. But in March and April would be the later rains. And that would be what they're depending upon and waiting for in order for that harvest to come. In the early, you know, Pentecost was the Feast of First Fruits, and they would celebrate that the Lord provided rain, the Lord provided fruit, but you have to be patient for it. One of the verses that's been encouraging me a lot lately is Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in doing good. That means don't get tired of doing what's right. Because we will reap a harvest if we do not lose heart. This is a great verse. Because we're doing right, and sometimes we get weary and tired and we want to quit. Because it seems like I'm just... When is the end? The end is in sight. The harvest will come. It's a promise. Don't grow weary in doing good. So that's Galatians 6:9. Also, the prophets speak a little bit about this, this latter rain, the earlier and latter rain. Jeremiah 5:24. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Notice God's providence. The Lord gives rain. In Joel 2:23, so rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rains as before. So be patient, like the farmer. You enjoy fruit? Well, sometimes you have to wait for it. We're so used to in our society, well, I could just go to the grocery store and buy fruit if I want it. If I want milk, I don't have to go milk my cow. I just go to the store and get it. We're not used to waiting for things. You know, we have internet access where we can, in a moment's notice, find the answer to any informational question that you might have. You know, and it used to be that we had to wait months for mail and messages to go from one part of the earth to the other. But now we get it instantly through Skype. You can just instantly chat. So this is something we need to hear even more than the people of that day, because we're not used to having to wait for things. We live in a McDonald's culture where we get it our way and we get it now. Fast food. And it's not healthy. I mean, not just the food, but that attitude of wanting it now is not healthy for us. It's not good for us. And if we're impatient, it's going to lead us to sin. It's going to lead us to sin against one another. It's going to lead us astray. Because if we can't wait for the Lord's blessing, then we're going to go for Satan's alternative. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it's temporary. And so wait for that season of fruit that will come with continuing to do the Lord's will. Verse 8, you also, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We've talked about patience and the coming of the Lord, but notice this phrase, establish your hearts. It means to strengthen your heart, to prop up your heart. You know, our hearts can get discouraged and we just feel like, you know, drooping. I don't know how you say this, but, you know, when you're tired of holding things up and you just let your arms fall, we need to strengthen the things that remain. We need to strengthen our heart. The Bible calls us to strengthen our hearts. But yet, if you look through the Bible about how people's hearts are strengthened, it also depends upon the Lord, who is the strength of our heart, doesn't it? You think of Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, and then the Lord strengthened him in that decision that he made. We can also harden our heart in a good sense, where we're not going to be pushed by the world. We're not going to be pushed around by Satan or led astray by the lusts of the flesh. We're just going to follow the Lord. We're going to make a commitment, like we talked about a few weeks ago. You cannot serve two masters. Choose this day who you will serve. And we need to be purposeful about it. Have our hearts set on the coming of the Lord. That's when I want to receive my reward. Then. It's It's like the runner who's running a race. Yeah, it's hard for the moment, and he has to train for it. But what is he looking for? He's looking for that reward in the end. So establish your hearts based on the coming of the Lord. And it's at hand. Notice, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That means it's close. It's coming. It's imminent. It could be at any moment. We don't know when Jesus will come back. Throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, the church has always expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. And it's even closer to our lifetime than it was to theirs. Each day, we get one day closer to the coming of the Lord. We don't know when it will be. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. There's nothing we're waiting for. First, you know, it's like, well, Israel became a nation in 1948. And some people say that had to happen before Jesus comes back. But no, that only had to happen before the Antichrist appears. And he won't appear until after Jesus comes back. That's another study. But there's nothing that we have to wait for before the coming of the Lord. As James says, it's at hand. It's the next thing in the prophetic clock. Coming of the Lord. And again, I'm not going to go into the debate between whether that means his rapture or his coming in judgment. But it's at hand. There, yeah, Matthew 24 is another study about the end times. You can also study in Mark and 1 Thessalonians. There are signs that are birth pangs that increase as it gets closer and closer. But there's no specific prophecies that have to come. I mean, there's been earthquakes and wars for all along human history, and it's getting more and more and more. And so it's qualified. It can come right now.
Just wait for your revelation.
Yeah. Oh, that'll be a great time. It'll probably be a couple of years from now. But yeah, study it on your own, too. Revelation. All right, we got to go on to the next verse. Verse 9. I'm sorry to cut it off. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So the second thing that encourages us to be patient is beholding the Lord's judgment. As it says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Behold means something you can see or imagine. It's like saying, look, this is right at the door. And I have this story. When I was about 6 or 7 years old, I went out and got some candy. It was Halloween, and my stepfather wasn't a Christian, so yeah, I went out and gathered candy for Halloween. And the morning after Halloween, I had a whole bag full of candy. And I was like, ooh, I'm going to eat it before breakfast. And I knew my parents didn't want me to eat it. They said, you know, eat it little by little after lunch or after dinner as a dessert. But I wanted it. So I just started eating chocolate. And what I didn't know is that my stepdad was standing right outside the door, and he could hear the wrappers and stuff. He was standing right outside the door, and then I hear this knock, and I'm like, ooh, and I gotta hide my wrappers and wipe my face, and then I'm like, come in. And then my stepdad comes in, and he says, have you been eating your chocolate? And I was like, no. He said, go look in the mirror. I probably told this story before. Go look in the mirror. And I look in the mirror, and there's chocolate all over my face. And I was so ashamed. And I got punished twice as hard as normal because, number one, I ate chocolate when I shouldn't have. Secondly, I lied about it. So that's the day I learned. If you're doing something wrong, don't lie about it because then you'll get in worse trouble. And, oh, I was ashamed. If I had only known that my stepdad was standing at the door, I wouldn't have been eating that chocolate. See, when you realize that the judge is standing at the door, he's about to come in, it'll purify your life. It will change the way you live. I mean, you know this is if you have your driver's license. And, you know, cars are coming the opposite way and they flash their lights. What does that mean? That there's a police car up ahead. And so, yeah, so slow down because you're going, you could get a ticket because there's a policeman right around the corner. They like to hide, you know, right around, like under a bridge post where they're just sticking their little speed gun out. You know, if you had only known that he was hiding there around the corner, you would have been driving the speed limit, wouldn't you? Well, if we knew that Jesus Christ is coming soon, if we really expected the judge to come, we wouldn't be living in a way that brings judgment upon us. As 1 John says, he who has this hope purifies himself. So the second thing to be patient, you need to realize that judgment could in fact come in a time when you're not ready. We need to be always abiding in the Lord, not living in a way that brings judgment upon ourselves, thinking, well, I could just repent later. And that's what a lot of people do. They think, I'll have a chance to repent later in life. Right now I'm young, I want to live the way I want to live. They think, you know, I've never died before, so I'm not going to die right now. You know, they don't realize that the coming of the Lord is imminent, just like it was for the flood. Remember Noah? 1 Peter talks a lot about this, how people will scoff and say, oh, where's the promise of his coming? You know, everyone's getting married and eating and drinking and just life is going on just as it always had. Well, no. There was people eating and drinking and getting married in the time of Noah when there was this great flood that came upon them. They weren't ready. Had they been ready, had they known the flood was really coming, then they would have been in that boat. And so are you in Christ? Are you ready for the judge to come? Because if you're not ready, if you're not living by faith, then the second coming of Christ means judgment. And so he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. It's a sin to grumble against your brothers, you know, to always be complaining about them, to always be speaking evil about them. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, about judging other people according to our own standards and not according to God's standards. It's when we're, you know, we're being selfish about it. We're judging ourselves by one standard and judging others by another one. So Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged, if you're being hypocritical in your judgment too. Notice he says here, again, so that you may not be judged. We need to have some fear of God. Fear of God will keep us pure, and it will keep us from grumbling against one another. We don't need to complain and grumble against one another if the Lord is going to straighten it out. As Paul said in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with all men. Don't take revenge for yourself, because the Bible says vengeance belongs to the Lord. And just as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. Do good to those who despitefully use you. You know, the Lord will repay them. We don't have to, you know, get people back. If someone says something not nice to us, we don't have to return it by saying something not unnice to them. And if we do, we're not trusting the Lord's judgment. We're not trusting the Lord to repay. Anyways, our heart should be to restore people, to, you know, to help them to see the truth. But that's the second thing to do. Behold the Lord's judgment. That will help you to be patient toward other people. Verse 10, we're told to follow the example of the Lord's servants. It says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So who's our example here? Not the farmer, but the prophets. And what prophets is he speaking about? Well, the whole Old Testament was written by prophets, from Moses all the way to Malachi, or chronologically, Ezra was probably the last one of the prophets that wrote. But then John the Baptist was also a prophet, and Jesus said he was greater than all the Old Testament prophets. And at this time James is writing, there were some prophets in the church. Agabus was a prophet. There were other prophets in the church that are not necessarily named. Acts chapter 13, that there were in the church prophets and teachers, and they were praying, and the Lord spoke through them. Paul prophesied. He's more of an apostle than a prophet, but being inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote scripture, so you can call that a prophet. Consider how all of these people suffered. How did Moses suffer? You know, as you're studying the Old Testament, consider their examples. Not just what they're saying to you, but their own lives. Look at how Moses suffered. He, in Hebrews 11, describes how he was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the riches of Egypt. And he led these people through persecution. You know, Pharaoh was chasing them. Pharaoh was trying to kill them. And he also suffered much complaining. All of these millions of Jews were saying, "You led us out in the desert to kill us, you know. Give us water, give us food, give us meat." And they didn't trust him. They complained against him. That's an example for us. Moses endured that. For 40 years he was out there in the wilderness. He lost his patience. And he struck that rock the second time. But yet, still, could you put up with millions of people complaining against you for 40 years? You know? Look at the good example of when he wasn't angry. It's the majority of the time. Second, you know, Samuel. We think of him as a great prophet. He, you know, he was raised in the temple, and he, you know, didn't have a mother. I mean, his mother basically gave him to the temple, and he was there being raised by the priest. Think of how the people rejected him. Actually, the Lord said, "Don't be discouraged, Samuel. They really rejected me by saying, 'We want a king like the other nations.'" There was supposed to be just a kingdom where God was the king, and Samuel was the prophet. And they said, "We want a human king." And Samuel was, you know, discouraged by that. You can go down through all of Scripture. Look at how they suffered. Look at some other examples. David, you know, he penned the Psalms. Acts chapter 2 says that he was a prophet. And see how he was persecuted by Saul. And how even his own wife complained against him when he was dancing for the Lord. And how his son tried to kill him. And how, you know, he was... As a king, he went through great suffering. Some of it was the result of his own sin, but yet he endured it. He accepted the discipline of the Lord, and he looked forward to that eternal glory. And he became Christ became the heir of his throne. So a great legacy, because he endured. Consider also Elijah, who suffered by the hands of Ahab and also Jezebel. People were trying to kill him. And consider Jeremiah. He had a long ministry and only one convert, really. No one listened to him. They threw him into a pit and left him there to die. Had it not been for this one guy that had mercy on him, throwing him a rope and pulling him out, he would have died there. Everyone rejected him and everyone hated him because he brought bad news. They call him a traitor. Because he's telling Israel, "You're going to go into Babylon, you're going to be captive for 70 years. And all these false prophets rose up and said, "No, it's just going to be a short time. Don't listen to Jeremiah." And he had a lot of suffering. Consider also Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 24, the Lord tells him, "You're going to wail and be sorrowful because your wife is going to die." And this is going to be an illustration to Israel, what's going to happen to them.
Don't cry.
And he says to wail and be sorrowful in this situation. So imagine that. You know, the Lord saying, "I'm going to kill your wife," as a sermon illustration to teach people something. What about Daniel? Well, we know how he was deported, how he had to serve these pagan kings, how he feared for his life when they were supposed to be eating pagan food, and when the king was going to kill all the wise men for not being able to interpret the dream. But he stood up, he endured, and his three friends there, they wouldn't bow down. They were thrown into the fire. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but God saved them because they wouldn't back down. on their faith. Consider Hosea. He was called to marry a woman that would commit adultery on him, a harlot. Another sermon illustration of the Lord's relationship with Israel. Imagine the heartbreak that he went through. These guys are examples for us, you know? So we that whole health, wealth gospel should go out the window when you look at the lives of the prophets. They didn't have it all now. They didn't have their best life now. They were saving it for later. Look at John the Baptist. He was put in prison, and he, at one point, began to be impatient, and he sent people to Jesus saying, "Are you the one, or should we wait for someone else? Like, are you the Messiah? Then, like, rescue me out of this prison." But he patiently waited, and he continued to prophesy and to convict, King Herod of sin. And because of that, his wife had her daughter did a dance. His half-sister, I don't know. There's an incestuous relationship there, and his daughter did a dance for him. And he said, "I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom." And she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Consider him as an example to follow. Not that we're pursuing suffering, but that if we're speaking the truth and we suffer for it, then endure, be patient. Because there's a crown of life on the other side. The list goes on and on. And even with Hebrews chapter 11, it gives a list of all of these people who were faithful until the end. And it runs out of space. And he says, "Time does not permit me to tell you of those who..." Well, let's read it. Hebrews 11, 25 to the end. Hebrews 11, 25. Verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak," not Obama, "but Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in sheep's skins and goat's skins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth." If you're holding on to your home, if you're holding on to your riches here, and that's causing you to compromise in the area of truth, then you're not considering their example. Consider their example and follow them. You may be deported for standing up for the truth. I don't know. You may lose your job. You may lose your house. You might lose your family even. If you stand up for the truth, you should love them. You shouldn't leave them. But if you have an unbelieving spouse, they may leave you. The Bible says that could happen. But consider their example so that you would not lose heart. As it says, "Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So, are you going to speak in the name of the Lord? Are you going to represent the Lord as a witness of Him? Be ready to suffer. Going on now to verse 11. We see that the fourth thing to do is to consider the Lord's blessing. Who is blessed? It says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. So we have another example of steadfastness, of stability here, Job. Now, he did complain sometimes, but it mostly was about his friends who were not very comforting to him because they're always trying to find a reason in Job why he was suffering. But consider how much he suffered. He lost his children, he lost his house, he lost all of his animals, his riches. the Lord allowed Satan to strike him, but not to take his life. And I don't know how long he suffered in that condition, but how was he blessed in the end? He had twice as much as he had before. The Lord gave him more daughters, and they were beautiful, and he restored his fortunes to him twice as much. Not to mention, he's a believer in heaven. Not only that, but he was also blessed to know the Lord through that suffering. He said, I've heard of you through the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And he had such great statements of faith, like, though my flesh be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God, for I know my Redeemer lives. He looked forward to the resurrection. And sometimes going through suffering, physical suffering, it causes us to groan for the next life. That's one of the Lord's purposes for us. So that we wouldn't hold on to this life, but that we would be ready to go to the next. You know, in Romans 8, Paul talks about this eager expectation. Let's turn there, because this is just beautiful. One of the mountaintops of the Bible is Romans 8. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed with us. It's not even worth comparing. We may suffer this much, but I can't show you how big the glory will be. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. See that hope there? God is letting us be frustrated by death and disease and things. If things don't work out in life, praise God for that. Because God wants to give you a hope of something greater. Frustration actually can lead to hope. So it says in Romans 5, that, you know, we even rejoice in our tribulation because it brings about character, and character, hope. I mean, you can continue reading here in Romans 8, but it's all over the Bible how we're blessed by remaining steadfast, by abiding in Christ. We're blessed in Christ. Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, consider the blessings that the Lord has so that you would not lose heart. That will help you to be patient, knowing there's a blessing coming. Fifthly, we need to see the Lord's purpose. In the example of Job, what was the purpose for all that suffering? He didn't tell him in the beginning. You know, we see that Satan came to God and said, well, if you take away his possessions, then he'll deny you. And when that didn't work, when you take away his children, then he'll deny you. Or when you take away his health, then he'll deny you. The purpose of the Lord allowing that to happen was to prove Satan wrong. That's one of the purposes. To prove Satan wrong. To show God's glory. And to show that people can trust the Lord even if they don't get anything back in this life. That we don't serve the Lord for this life. Look, Job, he was a faithful man. He looked for the Lord's rewards in the next life. And he didn't ever deny the Lord. He had some wrong attitudes that the Lord straightened out in the end. But God's purpose in it was to prove Satan wrong and to make Job blessed in the end. And the Lord also, through that, wanted to demonstrate his character. That he was compassionate and merciful. He healed Job in the end. And ultimately, all Christians will be healed. Maybe not in this life, but in the resurrection, we're going to have perfectly healthy new bodies. So I reject the health and wealth gospel that teaches that if you have faith, you're going to be healed now. Because that is not guaranteed to everybody. There is healing. That is a gift that some people have. But yet in the end, that's when we're looking for that perfect health and healing. in our new glorified bodies. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no pain. So see how compassionate and merciful the Lord is? That is who our God is. He's compassionate. He cares for you. When you're going through suffering, He suffers with you. That's what compassion means, to suffer alongside with. And He's merciful. That means we don't get the punishment we deserve. He loves us. And through Christ, He can give us mercy. And so remember that part of the Lord's character so that you will have patience toward other people. How can you show mercy to other people? By remembering God has been merciful to you. Remember the parable of the man who was forgiven much by the king? He had a great debt to the king. And he said, please, have mercy on me. And the king forgave him his debt. But then that man went out and found a guy that owed him a little bit of money and said, you better pay me everything back or you're getting thrown into prison, you and your family. And the king heard about this and he was angry. He said, didn't I have mercy on you? You should have mercy on other people. If God is having mercy on you and me, then we should have mercy on others. That will help us to be patient. Consider how patient God is with you. How many times you've failed and how many times you still fail. Well, be patient towards those who fail. And so, how to be patient? Number one, anticipate the Lord's coming. Number two, behold the Lord's judgment. Number three, follow the example of the Lord's servants. Number four, consider the Lord's blessing. Number five, see the Lord's purpose. Number six, remember the Lord's character. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for showing us your character in the Bible, that you are compassionate and merciful. We thank you for being patient with us. Pray that you would help us to be patient toward one another, and even patient toward our circumstances. If we suffer, whether it's for our faith or just because we're in this fallen world, help us to see your purpose for our lives, Lord, so we may endure and have hope. And Lord, we want to be people that you can bless. Help us to have the attitudes that you describe. What kind of people you will bless, those who are steadfast. And Lord, help us also to follow the examples of the prophets who suffered before us, and also ultimately to follow Jesus' example, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now sits down at the right hand of God. We thank you, Lord, that one day we will be able to stand before you by faith in Christ, Lord, and help us to live in such a way that we will be judged by the gospel and not by our own works, Lord, that we're not depending upon ourselves in pride and trying to be legalistically righteous before you, but, Lord, completely trusting in you and depending upon Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Help us to live for you. Help us, Lord, to anticipate your second coming, that you are coming soon. And our prayer is that you would come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. We don't really want to go through the pain of dying and all of the suffering that may come in this world. We would rather that you come quickly. But we understand that you are waiting. You're waiting for more people to repent. Because your delay means opportunity for more people to be saved. And so I pray that you'd help us to anticipate your coming, and as we ourselves are ready, that we would urgently cry out to the lost that they would get ready, because you are coming as not only as a savior to us, but as a judge of the world. Lord, give us this fruit of the Spirit, patience. Doesn't come from us, Lord. It comes from you. So fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Help us this week to go out into the world empowered by the Spirit with patience. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for giving us hope and a future and a plan and a purpose, Lord. Know that when we call upon you and we seek you, we will find you and you will answer us. And you will work out your perfect plan in our lives, Lord. We just submit our lives to you and ask for you to work in us and through us as a church and as individuals. We praise you for all that you've done, all you're doing and all you're going to do through your church in these last days. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.